And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful, to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Amen. This is God's word. Perhaps you've noticed that there is something that sets the very best art, the very best photography, the best interior design, the best architecture even, apart from all the rest. And it's this. The scene in those very best is set up so that your eye goes precisely where it's meant to. The rest of the scene might contain a lot of detail, but ultimately all of that detail is there to help you come around to the focal point again and again and again, whether that focal point is a face lit up from beyond the frame, or whether it's the subtle shape of the landscape pointing you towards the horizon, or if it's the deftly placed mirror, armchair, fireplace showing you exactly where the heart of the room is. The very best of these send you circling around the room or the picture again and again, and each time draws you back to the focal point so that you understand it more and more each time you come back. I think reading these verses gives us a similar experience. There is a lot that goes on in this passage. There are a lot of details. There's preparation for the Passover meal. There's conversations in the upper room. There's a nighttime journey to the Mount of Olives. There are hymns. What hymns did they sing? Though throughout it here, there are details and quotes and themes and questions and little hints of things that you go, that must be important, but I have no idea why. And yet, there is quite clearly a focal point in it, isn't there? It's that meal. There in verse 22 through to verse 25. Perhaps we can be more specific than even that. The focal point of this passage is there in the words of Jesus at that meal in verse 24. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." As we read this passage, we find that this table is laid right at the heart of it. And then right at the centre of that meal are those words of Jesus. "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many." So what does that mean? Now, in a few moments, we're going to get into some of the details of the passage, which will show us more of what that means. This morning, we're going to pass through this passage three times. And each time that we do that, I hope that we'll pick up the threads left for us there and circle back to this table each time, tasting something more of the weight, the glory of this meal, the kindness of this meal. But before we get into those details, I think we do need to grapple with this focal point directly. What does Jesus mean when he says this? Why is this wine his covenant blood? And why does he do this meal, which is clearly so significant? Why does he do this now? Why so late in the day? Why wait until the day before his death? To briefly get to the heart of that question, it'll help us, I think, if we remember two particular things about the Gospel of Mark so far. Firstly, remember the gravity of the things that Jesus has been saying and doing leading up to this moment, particularly in the week leading up to this moment as he's been in Jerusalem. He has stood on the Mount of Olives, as we've seen, and he has said openly that God's temple and God's holy city will soon be brought to ruin. The Jewish rulers, he said, have confidence, and they thought their confidence was based on God's promise. They thought they would be all right. But Jesus has said to them that their confidence is misplaced and actually is going to lead them presumptively to destruction. So remember that, the gravity of the things Jesus has been saying and doing leading up to this moment. And then remember what is about to happen and what he has been clear is about to happen. The Messiah is about to die. The Son of David, remember, who was supposed to rule forever, is about to die. The great miracle-working prophet, the one who has led his people so far, who has healed their sicknesses, who was meant to lead his people out of exile forever, for once and for all, he's about to die. The shepherd who led them in green pastures, fed them all, 5,000 at one time, 4,000 at another time, fed them in the wilderness. Well, within a day, they will see him hung on a cross, beaten, mocked, dead. So to the disciples at this point, it understandably must look like the end of the world. At least it must look like the end of God's promises, the end of the road for God's people, at the very least. But also for them, it looks like the end of the road. They have given up a lot to follow this man. They have believed that he was going to fulfill all of those promises that they've known about since their youth. And now he is going to die. And now he has said that Jerusalem will fall. So then, with that in mind, what does Jesus mean when he says to the disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you," and why does he choose to do this now? Well, perhaps you remember even further back in history. Remember Abraham. Because God made covenant with Abraham as well. We have covenant blood there as well. When Abraham wanted certainty from God that God would do all that he said he would do, what did God do? Perhaps you remember. But what he did was this. He told Abraham to spill the blood of beasts, cut them in half, and then God walked through them, saying, "This is my pledge to you, made in the blood of these animals." And what's happening there is that the blood underwrites the promises. The words become blood oath. So when God says, "I will do this," he's swearing a sort of blood oath. He's saying, "If I do not do what I've said, let me be like the animals. Let me be torn apart." That's how this covenant blood thing works. And so, at this crucial hour, when the covenant promises of God look so uncertain, perhaps, to those who have chosen to follow Jesus, at this crucial hour, Jesus pours out his covenant blood, a pledge, an oath to all who participate that what I said will happen, no matter what it looks like in the coming days, and you still have a share in it. In other words, when the disciples see Jesus in the coming days hanging on the cross, when they see him in the tomb, when they see his blood poured out, they're to remember this meal that they have just participated in and know without a doubt that that blood spilled is not a sign that the promises of God are fulfilled. It's not a sign that God has gone back on his word. No covenant blood has been spilled. They can know, even now, as they witness the seeming unraveling of it all, that everything that God promised will happen. It will happen. But more than that, they can remember that they participated in the meal, that Jesus offered blood, offered his covenant blood to them in the form of wine. They were invited. They were commanded by Jesus to take and eat. And so this meal is not simply a covenant pledge in the abstract, God will do what he said, but it is a sign and a seal to each of these disciples that as they take and eat in faith, they have a share in everything that God has promised. Not only will God do these things, but even now he is giving these things to them. And that brings it right home to us, doesn't it? Because we know that this table is not a table just set for the 12. We know, coming to this passage, that this is a table that has been instituted, established for us week by week as well. What they shared in then, we share in now. We share in this certainty that God will do what he said. And we share in the assurance that we have, as we take into faith, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. So generally speaking, that is the focal point of this passage. A covenant pledge that God will do what he said, and he will do it for you who come in faith to him. Now, of course, it's good to know that every promise of God is ours when we come to the table. And it's true, we can. This is a pledge of all of the promises of God. But the rest of this passage of Mark, it actually helps us to be a little bit more specific than that. There are, in fact, I think, three ancient covenant pledges in particular that Mark emphasizes here in this passage. And he does that through the frame that he sets this table in. There are three pledges here, sworn in covenant blood, that are promised to the disciples, but also to us as we eat and drink the bread and the wine. So we're going to look at those together. Firstly, we have a pledge here that the Lord will set a table for us in the presence of enemies. Secondly, we have a pledge here, a covenant oath, that this table is set for the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, that this is a table set for the building of Jerusalem. So let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly then, a table set in the presence of enemies. Now we've briefly touched on this already, and it's evident as we read through the passage, that these are really dark times for the people of God that we're reading about here. As we saw last week, the Jewish leaders are well and truly out to get Jesus now. It is their settled policy, it is their plan. All they need is a time and a place so that they can arrest him without causing a scene. After all, the last thing that they want on their hands is a riot. And ideally, if they can murder the Son of God without defiling themselves for the Passover, they'd quite like to. And of course, Judas, one of the 12, has settled his own plan as well. The price is right. He is going to hand Jesus over. Now, of course, you and I come to this passage. We know these things. We've just read about them. But the disciples don't. And Jesus chooses this meal to drop that bombshell. One of them, yes, even one of them around the table with him, one of them will betray him. And it's safe to say then that the enemy is at the gates. In fact, the enemy is closer than the gates. The enemy is inside the gates and ready to strike. The Son of Man, Jesus says, must go, as it is written. Though, of course, woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him to never have been born, to never have existed at all, than to be the one who sets himself against the Son of Man. This is dark dinner conversation. It's a dark dinner conversation. Of course, the disciples, they quickly seek comfort, knowing that it's not going to be them that betrays Jesus. Each of them in turn says, is it I? But Jesus refuses to really give them that comfort and speaks cryptically. And of course, this dark dinner conversation continues through verse 26 as the disciples head out into the darkness of the night. Not only will the Son of Man be betrayed to his enemies, but he will also be abandoned by his friends. The shepherd will be struck, Jesus says, quoting Zechariah 13, and the sheep will be scattered. Again, Peter tries an attempt at bravado, and it feels grimly comical. It sort of feels both thin and arrogant, and it would be funny if we didn't also know that we'd do the same. He says, no, Jesus, you're wrong. I trust all of your words, but not this one. Not this one that's about me. I won't abandon you. I'll die with you. But he won't. The courage to die for Jesus will not be his for many years yet. Tonight, the rooster will cry twice, but by then Peter will have denied Jesus three times. The Son of Man must go, as it is written. Tonight, the enemies of God will win, it seems. The shepherd will be slain, and without their defender, the sheep will scatter. So then, what of the promises? What of the covenant word? Because this is not what's supposed to happen to those who follow the Lord as their shepherd. Remember Psalm 23, the famous psalm we all know well. Those who are shepherded by the Lord, they're supposed to walk by streams of water in the green places. They're meant to be well cared for, well defended, kept close, that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered. So the question remains, will goodness and mercy truly follow them? Will they dwell in the house of the Lord forever? That was the promise. Will it happen? Well, that brings us then back round this table in the sceptre. Though about to be struck, what does the shepherd do? Well, he sets a table. A table of covenant oath for his sheep, even in the presence of enemies. That ancient covenant word is backed up now with covenant blood, a pledge stronger than death itself. The promise will still happen. And not only that, but despite their coming failure, they still have a share in it. Peter has a share in it. After all, he participated in this meal, trusting Jesus. Those promises were applied to him. He actually has something better than bravado that he faces the days ahead of him. Despair is not an option for him or the rest of the disciples. They ate the bread and they drank the wine. The promises will happen. The promises are theirs. And so they can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And though they will be scattered, they need not fear any evil. Now, of course, this is a pledge to these disciples in particular. They're about to have a really bad week. Well, and a really good week. They're going to have a crazy week. But as we've already mentioned, this is more than that. This was not a one-time meal. The New Testament is very clear that this was never meant to be a one-time meal. Jesus establishes a pattern here for the disciples and for all who will follow. He's established a covenant meal forever. And with it, he sets forth a pledge to all who truly participate in it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. All that the disciples shared in then, we share in now, including this comfort, which is a great comfort for us, isn't it? Because we do still live surrounded by enemies. We may not be facing a Judas about to betray us all, though many have faced similar things. It's perhaps been fairly easy on the large scale in the West to ignore the fact that there are enemies of Christ out there, though on individual levels, I don't think it always has been. But that's generally a good thing. We want a world where the enemies of God are kept at bay. However, for a time, it seems that things might be changing. We may find ourselves living in a place that hates the name of Jesus more openly than it has for a while. And we may find ourselves facing people who don't just think we're weird for believing the Bible, but who actively hate us for believing the Bible, who actively try to get us to stop believing the Bible, to stop proclaiming Jesus, and to stop trying to live in line with everything that we find in the Bible. Of course, we pray that we won't live in such times. And we work towards the end that we don't live in such times. However, the Lord does lead his people through times like that. We all know that there have been times when Christians have had livelihoods removed, families threatened, their lives taken, because of the fact that they are Christ's and they're not ashamed of it. Right now, it's happening in Nigeria. Right now, it's happening in India and other parts of the world. The Lord leads his people through times like that for various reasons, and his reasons are often his own. But he never leads his people through times like that without this covenant pledge, without this table, this meal instituted in these verses. He may lead his people through the hosts of the enemy, but even then he sets a table for us in the presence of enemies. And through that table, we know that the Lord is keeping his word to look after his people. Through that, we know that the people of God will not be removed from the world, though the enemies try to make that happen. And more than that, as we participate in this meal with faith, then this pledge is applied specifically to us. We will know that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. He will anoint your head with oil. Your cup will overflow when all is said and done. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, just as the disciples could taste the bread and wine and know that these covenant promises were sealed to each of them in blood, so can we. This is a covenant table that declares the Lord's goodness to us, to you, to me, as we find ourselves in the presence of enemies. That brings us to our next point. So secondly, this is a table set for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in our first pass through this passage, we noted that verse 27 is a quote. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Again, that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 13. And as whenever we see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, we mustn't think that this is just an isolated verse picked out of nowhere, popped out here. When this verse comes in and Zechariah 13:7 comes into this passage, it pulls all of Zechariah 13 with it, and more, in fact. So then, what else does Zechariah 13 say? Because knowing that will help us to understand Mark 14. That's why the quote is there, as a signpost. In Zechariah 13, the word of the Lord through the prophet speaks of a day in the future when all of God's promises will come to pass. He speaks of a great day of fulfillment. If you read Zechariah 13, you'll see promises in there of Jerusalem withstanding her enemies. You'll see promises of streams of living water flowing from Mount Zion. You'll see promises of a time when the people of God are established and never moved again. As well as the promises, as we've seen, that the faithful will be scattered for a time. And we'll get to those parts of the promise in a bit. But something else that Zechariah prophesies that is particularly relevant here is this. On that day, the day when all of this comes to pass, the Lord's servant will be slain and the Lord God will make a fountain for his people that will cleanse them from their sin. On that day, he will wash them clean. And by quoting Zechariah 13 in verse 27, Jesus essentially says, that day is here. It's about to begin. A way for the sins of God's people to be cleansed, a way for them to be made clean. It's about to be established. Now, of course, that ties into a host of other threads and references and themes that are all over this passage. I mean, notice how this section starts in verse 12. When the day came for the preparation of the Passover, and it's there throughout this passage, the Passover, they're preparing the Passover, preparing the Passover. There's no coincidence that all of this is happening at the Passover, the time when the Jews celebrated that other great covenant meal from their history, the great covenant meal, in which the blood of a spotless lamb was spilled in place of the blood of God's people. That time when the blood of another was shed so that the wrath of a holy God could pass over those who he had bound himself to. They're meant to be linked, these two. We're meant to see that what Jesus is about to do is like the Passover. Matthew Henry, a theologian from a few hundred years ago, in his commentary on this passage, has a keen insight here that I think is worth mentioning. He says that on the night of the Passover, he mentions that back in Exodus, on the night of the Passover, the Jews were absolutely forbidden from leaving the house. Now, if you leave the house on that night, you will meet the angel of death as he passes through the land. You'll be slain. The wrath of God, the just wrath of God, will fall on you, as it should in many ways. Do not leave the shelter of the blood of the Lamb, and do not fall under the wrath of God. That was the command. But on this night, this Passover night mentioned in Mark 14, we're told that after they sung a hymn, they went out into the Passover night. That is, they go into the night of God's wrath. Why? Well, because Jesus isn't dodging the wrath of God. He has no intention of sheltering beneath the blood of the Lamb. Because his blood is the blood of the Lamb. On that day, says Zechariah, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, over the course of the coming days for the disciples, it will seem in many ways that sin is winning out. Judas will sin grievously and seem to get away with it for a while. The Jewish leaders will sin grievously and seem to get away with it for a while. Even the disciples will sin. Sin will get the better of them. They'll flee. They'll deny Jesus. They'll lie point blank about how, whether or not they know him. To all observers on the day, it could seem like this is the great victory of sin. Sin claiming forever the people that God has said he would save. That's what it looks like. And so right at the heart of this darkest of Passover nights, right in the midst of the great night of God's wrath on sin, Jesus sets another covenant table, another pledge of the promise of God that will stand unchanging. I will make a fountain to cleanse my people of their sin. My people will be clean of their sin. Sin may seem to have won as Jesus' hand on the cross, but the poured out blood there is not a sign that God's promises have come to nothing. No, instead, when they see the death of the Messiah in the coming days, they must remember the meal they took part in just the day before and know that the death they're witnessing is not the sign that God's people will end in sin. Quite the opposite. It's a sign that it is being achieved now, that God's promise is happening and God's people will be clean. And more than that, the disciples must remember that they ate with Jesus. They participated in this covenant meal. The pledge was poured out for them. And they must know for sure that the forgiveness won on the cross doesn't just apply generally in the abstract, but to them. That they themselves have washed in the fountain made for the cleansing of God's people. What comfort of certainty that will give them as they face their own sins over the coming days and weeks and months and years, and the sins of those around them, that they have eaten at a table set for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's good to know this truth about the fact that God forgives our sins in the abstract, isn't it? It's good to know it about it generally applied to God's people. Sometimes we see the sins of God's people as a whole, and we think, well, praise the Lord, he is going to make us corporately into a body of holiness. He's going to forgive our sins, he's going to wash us clean. But too often we leave even this basic promise in the abstract and we don't bed it down into our own lives. We find it hard to push even these basic gospel premises down into the reality of our own sins. You know, the promised forgiveness of God might be able to deal with a general idea of sin, but can it deal with the things that I have done? Well, the covenant table here that Jesus sets in Mark 14, it's meant to push that sure pledge of forgiveness into the actual sins and failings of the disciples. It's meant to push that forgiveness onto Peter's arrogant bravado and of his cowardly abandonment, for example. As we participate in the same meal, it's meant to do the same to us. When we come to the table, as we do every week, we can know that this dead Messiah, that this broken Christ, was broken not just for the people of God in general, not just to deal with sin in the abstract, but this body was broken and this blood was poured out for you to deal with your actual sins. And to deal with the bitter way that you spoke with your mother last week. You know, to deal with the fact that you looked at porn. To deal with the rage that caused you to lash out at those that God calls you to respect and love. This body was broken and this blood was poured out to deal with the way that you stole or you lied. Or you hated those around you, or whatever you have in your past. This is a covenant table of covenant blood, a pledge that the Lord will cleanse his people as a whole, and that the bread and the wine are set before you as a pledge to you. As surely as you taste this wine and taste this bread, that is as surely as you feel it right there in your mouth, as surely as you taste it, you can know that your sins have been washed away if you come to Jesus in humble faith and repentance. This is a table set as a pledge for the forgiveness of your sins. Finally, this is a table set for the building of Jerusalem. On this third and final part of this passage, we need to come back again to that quote from the prophet Zechariah and all that he promised. Now, we don't have time. You'll perhaps be relieved to know for an extensive, detailed look at Zechariah 12, 13, 14, and Mark 14 all together this morning. But if you read through those chapters yourself, as I'd recommend that you do, you'll see amidst all the detail, the particular promise that at the end of that great day, when all is said and done, Jerusalem will be established above all the cities, that she will win the day against her enemies, and that from the people of God, who are established there in their holy city, rivers of living water will flow to water the whole world. The sheep will be scattered on that day, yes, but then they will be regathered. They'll be refined. They'll be turned into a people of whom God will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah says the result of this great day will be that the holy city of Jerusalem will be established unshakable, immovable, refined, purified, washed of their sins, and not only fruitful themselves, but watering the earth so that it is fruitful as well. Perhaps you notice a bit of a question there. This is the day that Jesus says is coming. But Jesus has just spent a long time saying to Jerusalem that she's about to be destroyed, declaring judgment, not establishment. He's been pointing out their fruitlessness, their barrenness, which seems the complete opposite of the streams of living water that Zechariah prophesied. It surely looks, grant the other two promises of God that we've talked about, maybe those will come to pass, but it surely looks like this one has failed. Surely this promise of God has fallen to the ground empty, and yet here is Jesus quoting Zechariah saying that this promised day has come. And more than that, at this crucial moment, he sets the table for a covenant meal, and he promises disciples that they have citizenship in this city. That all of this will come to pass, and it will come to pass for them, that they will share in it. And so it's clear, the earthly shadow of the heavenly temple, the one there in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, it's about to fall. Jesus made that very clear. But that can't be the end. It isn't the end. Earthly Zion, the city there before them, has shown herself to be nothing but a worse version of Egypt or Babylon from the past. And yet, none of this is the end of the true Jerusalem, the people of God that is above. The temple has become a den of robbers, and it will become rubble. But none of that is the end of the worship of God in the world. None of this is the end for those sons of Abraham who are truly sons of Abraham. None of this is the end for the tent of David, which has fallen, but will be rebuilt. In fact, the shadow was always going to pass away, and the substance was going to come and be established in its place. It's time. The blood of the Messiah that is about to be poured out, far from that being the sign that it has all come to ruin, it is instead the great sign that he will do it. That he himself will become the foundation stone of this great work of God, which is, he's been doing from the very beginning, and will spread to the world. And this meal that he shares with the disciples in the upper room, it's the pledge to them that they have a share of it. As everything that they thought they had a share in crumbles around them, they have this pledge. The Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, the holy city of God that all the faithful have longed for is about to be established on the earth, and she'll never be moved. And they have citizenship there. And we can see the immediate application of that even here in this passage. Which Zechariah says, the sheep will be scattered, but then refined and regathered. And what does Jesus say here? You will be scattered, but then I will go before you to Galilee. This kingdom will continue. You'll be scattered, but it's not the end. In fact, I'll die, but it's not the end. You know, I'm going to see you in Galilee, shortly. I'll regather you. The promise still stands. The work is still to be done. And you still have a share in it. The city God is building, the one built by God's own hands, is being built. It will be built. And it will water the earth. The table at the centre of Mark 14 is a pledge of that. It's a pledge that will happen. Well, as we come to a close, here is some encouragement for us. We live in a day of things seeming to fall apart, don't we? I've never known anything different. Christianity has always been on the back foot in my lifetime. The church always has always seemed to be weak, and the culture has always seemed to despise it. It feels often, doesn't it, that gospel greatness is only in the past. And well in the past at that. But the Lord has not forgotten his promise. The table is laid before us. Even today, the table is laid before us as a witness of that. He has bound himself in part to these promises. He will establish his people on the earth. He will set his church in the center of history. She will send streams of living water to water the world. The covenant blood before us says as much. And you who eat this bread and drink this wine, you who participate in this meal with faith, have a share in that. The city you long for will come. You may even see signs of it coming while you walk on the earth. And you have citizenship forever. This table is a table set as a covenant pledge in blood for the building of Jerusalem. Jesus says, "This is the blood of my covenant that is poured out for many. It is a table set in the presence of enemies. It is a table set for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is a table set for the building of Jerusalem. And it's a table set for you. So come and know the certainty of the Lord's promises as you come to this table." Amen. Let's pray.